welcome to number four. On the first two, we looked at some general introduction to the problem of evil, looked at a number of definitions and important frameworks and foundations for the rest of our course. In three, we began to develop David Hume's views on evil, the 18th century Scottish philosopher of some repute, very famous in the history of philosophy. Hume, in the Dialogue Concerning Natural Religion, developed the logical problem of evil, which had been passed down from Epicurus, an ancient Greek philosopher. We also saw in the Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion a turn in Hume's thinking, a movement away from the logical problem of evil, segueing into the evidential problem of evil. Hume goes from saying, how could, if God is all powerful and all knowing and all wise and creator of the world, how could he allow any evil at all? There's some sort of incompatibility between the existence of God and the existence of evil. That is the logical problem of evil. However, by the time part 11 gets going and Hume makes his major arguments there, after he presents those, you see that he's now moved away from the logical problem of evil, and now he enters the arena of the evidential problem of evil. That is, that the kinds, types, duration, magnitude, and distribution of evil, the amount of evil in the world, weighs against the existence of God. That it somehow makes probable the non-existence of God. It doesn't absolutely show that God doesn't exist, Hume argues, but he does seem to think that it shows that it's unlikely that the theistic God, as the conservative Christian believes him to be, that the conservative Christian view of God, that being, does not exist. So what I'd like to do is to offer four responses in turn to Hume's four complaints or four circumstances, which occurred in part 11 of the Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. What is Hume's first circumstance, Hume's first complaint? Well, in effect, Hume asks this: why is pain used to incite us to possible trouble? Why is pain used to bring to our attention that there's possible trouble in our environment, and therefore we need to avoid or alleviate that possible trouble? That's the text of his complaint. Why is pain used? Hume writes in the first circumstance, part 11. This is paragraph 6 of part 11. He says, now pleasure alone, in its various degrees, seems to human understanding sufficient for this purpose, that is, the purpose of self-preservation. Hume continues, and he writes this: all animals might be constantly in a state of enjoyment, but when urged by any of the necessities of nature, such as thirst, hunger, weariness, instead of pain, they might feel a diminution of pleasure, by which they might be prompted to seek that object which is necessary to their sustenance. He continues by saying this: men pursue pleasure as eagerly as they avoid pain, at least might have been so constituted. It seems therefore plainly possible to carry on the business of life without any pain. Now it seems to me that we need to stop here for a second and think about what assumption Hume is making that motivates this first complaint, and in turn, really, it motivates all four of his circumstances or his complaints. And it's this. In effect, what seems to be driving Hume is this assumption that the good life, the good human life, is a life that maximizes pleasure and minimizes pain. Okay, it seems that Hume is assuming, now we have to look at this assumption, Hume is assuming that to have a good human life, you have to minimize pain and maximize pleasure. Or switch those around, right? Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. And in fact, he says that, as it were, if he were the creator of the world, he would have made it such that when he created human beings and sentient beings in general, animals with central nervous systems and the ability to feel different impulses and inputs from their environment, if Hume would have been the creator, he would have created it such that when something is about ready to strike us or to present a possible danger to us, what he's saying is that rather than make, when that thing in the environment does affect us, rather than make it painful, why not just take away pleasure? In other words, let's say something is about ready to bite my right leg, a big brown furry spider, say. Well, if the spider bites my leg, I feel pain, and that makes me aware of the spider's presence, that my leg might be now in sad shape, and that I need to pay attention to take care of this injury to my body. But Hume is saying, well, why not make it such that all the time I feel, say, 10 pleasure units in my whole being, in my body, but then when present when there is present to me a painful situation or a possible trouble area in my environment, something that might be threatening to my well-being, then those pleasure units would be brought down to a lower level, a level and a bringing down of pleasure that I could feel. And I would sense that, oh, my right leg, the pleasure just went down. I look down, I see that it's in the neighborhood of this spider, and therefore I can take action to avoid the sting of the spider. But the Christian assumption is not that the best life is one with a maximum of pleasure and a minimum of pain. That's not our assumption, is it? Our assumption goes something more like this. Our assumption is that God desires us freely and to a great degree through our own efforts and development of a good character to become fit vessels to His praise and glory. We believe that God has created us for His glory, that He does all things well, that though man has fallen and humankind has turned the other way away from their Creator, not naturally serving Him, but naturally self-servient, serving oneself only, we believe that God does desire us freely, not determinedly or compellingly, but freely, out of the depths of our own being, and to a great degree through our own efforts and development of a good character. God wants us to have good habits, to instill those habits. Consider Romans 12, 1 and 2, for example. And what's the ultimate goal, then, of the Christian life? Well, at least one of them is, of course, as the confession says, to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but also to become fit vessels to His praise and glory. God remains the same. There's a sense in which, though salvation is a gift, certainly sanctification, although the Holy Spirit is right there and so necessary for that whole development of the Christian character, yet there is a major degree to which our own efforts and development of a good character do lie within our own power. We can do that. We can bring about a good character, or we can refuse to do so. But the main point here is that we do not share the assumption that the best life is one with a maximum of pleasure and a minimum of pain. Now, there's another important issue, and that has to do with not so much the intrinsic value of evil or pain, but the extrinsic or the instrumental value of pain. Hume seems to overlook this important value in pain. Think of C.S. Lewis when he says the following. Lewis says so well, I think, when he says this. No doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. And Lewis says very well, continuing, on page 95 of The Problem of Pain, you may want to check out this text if you do have it available. He continues, if the first and lowest operation of pain shatters the illusion that all is well, the second shatters the illusion that what we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and enough for us. Everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We, quote, have all we want, end quote, is a terrible saying, Lewis continues, when all does not include God, end quote. So when you hear Lewis saying, pain is God's megaphone, it plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. Obviously, Lewis there is referring to the instrumental value of pain, the instrumental value of suffering, at least the potential instrumental value. We have to respond correctly to God. We have to see it in our lives, to incorporate it, to understand it, to pray about it, and to come to the conclusion to read the sign correctly. God has given us the ability to do that, although oftentimes, and we've seen this in action, both for the good and the bad, for the good, we do see people reading the signs in their lives correctly, and they turn to God in repentance and say, I can't do this alone, God, I need your help. In fact, in you we live and move and have our being. I can do nothing in my own steam. I live within you and I live by your power. But for the bad, we've seen people, even though God has put situations in their life that point to their hopeless position, to their sinfulness, to their lack of character, lack of ability to carry out the basic duties that we're called to carry out in our human communities, in our families. Yet those people persist to think that they can do it alone, ignoring the wrong that they might bring about, saying, in fact, that someone else brought it about, blaming someone else, and yet quickly bringing praise to themselves when they seem to think that they've done a good thing. So pain is indeed of instrumental value to the Christian and to the human being in general. I mean, think about it this way. If a cool, delicious drink, for example, appears on my desk for me to enjoy, I can drink it at ease and investigate the reason why it's there and the cause of its being there in a leisurely way later on in the day. Perhaps my wife has put it there for my enjoyment, and that's wonderful. I can continue to do the good things that I'm doing at my desk without being disrupted in any way. I can enjoy that good that she's placed before me. But now, see the instrumental value of pain here. But if my left big toe has a cramp, I stop everything. Right? I'm sitting at my desk and suddenly I'm beset with this terrible cramp. I stop everything, don't I? And turn all my attention to it so as to eradicate that pain. I try to take care of that. See, it's a special thing about pain. It's one of the only things in our environment, in human living, in human being, that captures our whole attention and keeps it. Obviously, As Lewis says, pain is a terrible megaphone. It's a terrible megaphone to the rebellious soul because it plants this rebel flag within that soul, the fortress of a rebel soul who is not in line with God. But secondly, it also says that all is not well, that we are not self-dependent, that, as Augustine says, our hearts only find rest when they rest in Thee, O Lord, our God. So the idea there is that pain has instrumental value. It has value in the Christian life, gives us the ability to read the signs correctly, to see God's hand at work, to cause us to repent and turn to Him, to seek His good wisdom, and to seek even His intervention. Pain tells us, in many ways, what we need to do, okay? So in that sense, it's instrumental. It points us in the right direction for action, proper action, namely to come to God and obey Him. Pain is, after the fall, contrary to our inclinations. That is, if we like to do it, it would have no merit. That is, to eradicate pain, to alleviate pain. If we liked to enjoy pain, if we liked to be in the presence of pain, it would be in our inclination to seek pain, and there would be no pain. There would be no merit, other things being equal, in that. But to alleviate pain, to alleviate suffering, it is contrary to our inclinations. We don't like to do it, but it does have merit. Okay, it's hard, but after all, Jesus will say at the end, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There are three verses which were pointed out to me long, long time ago by Chuck Swindoll in a really neat sermon he gave. Three verses from Psalm 119, verse 67, 71, and 75, which I'd like to read here, which really describe, David describes the instrumental value of pain, the instrumental goodness of pain in the life of the believer. David writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Okay, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, after affliction, I obey your word. He continues, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." In verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." It seems to be a general truism that we need pain in our lives, given that we are fallen, because without pain we will not obey God's commands. Think also of that wonderful passage in Hebrews 12. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And then the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." I think this is a basic truism too, the way he concludes, the author of Hebrews. He says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So I conclude about Hume's first circumstance that his assumption is not in line, it does not agree with, and we do not agree with that assumption, with Christian theology. As well, his overall framework of morality seems to be consequentialist, right? Consequentialist is one who holds that an act is good if it has good consequences. Now, usually the way that's parsed out, goodness is in the amount of pleasure and or happiness that the act brings about. So if an act brings about a maximization of pleasure, it's a good act. If it brings about a minimization of pleasure, it's probably a bad act. Anything that brings about pain is a bad act. But what we're saying is that God uses pain as discipline. God uses pain in the life of the unbeliever as punishment and as a way to plant the flag of truth within the rebel soul of the unbeliever, as Lewis has so aptly put it. What I think Hume's assumptions also betray, show, is that he assumes that the locus of moral value is in psychological states. Okay? He seems to assume that the locus of moral value, the goodness of an action, the goodness of a state or condition, which is moral in nature, the goodness there for Hume consists in being in a good state, namely a pleasurable state, and lacking a bad state, namely a pain state. But the locus of moral value, Christian brothers and sisters, according to Christian theism, is not in psychological states alone, but mainly it's in persons. Persons created in the image of God. Persons striving to live after the righteousness and call of God in their lives. The locus of moral value, the locus of value in general for the human being, is in persons. Ultimately, the person of God is the ultimate intrinsic value. But God has created intrinsic value in human persons because we're created in God's image. So it seems to me that we can turn aside Hume's first circumstance with these thoughts that we've given. Okay, our first response to Hume's first complaint was a bit lengthy, but I wanted to at least show you the type of development that I believe the Christian can make. The type of development, the type of response he or she can make to a person like Hume. And now we turn to the second circumstance of Hume. Hume, in brief, says this: the world is conducted by general laws. We look around the world, we see laws of interaction between particles, the laws of physics, the law of gravity, the law of electromagnetic attraction and repulsion, and so forth. These are general laws, and specific events do fall underneath general laws. If I take the paperclip in front of me and drop it, it falls underneath the general law of gravity. Any object, regardless of its size, weight, and so forth, will fall if you're close enough to a body, it will fall with a certain amount of gravitational attraction to the center of that body. Now here's the question that Hume, that's a general law, the general law of gravitation, and there are many general laws in our world. The question Hume brings up is, sometimes those general laws work against human satisfaction, human happiness. A mountain climber is up on the side of the mountain. Gravity is making his mountain climbing enjoyable, but it can also make it quite painful. He slips and falls, for example. What happens? Well, gravity kicks in and he falls and perhaps injures himself quite badly. That would be a painful situation. It would be a situation that God could have prevented if he so willed. But God, Hume says, seems to think, has put together the world according to these general laws. Now here's what Hume says. Why doesn't God just will on each occasion that evil be eradicated? For example, Hume says, sure, it's great, it's very helpful that the world is conducted by general laws. I mean, things wouldn't stick together. There would be no possibility of life if things didn't stick together in the molecular bonds that we know of in science. We need gravity. We need molecular attraction. That's good. But when things go awry, when things happen in the world that are contrary to human happiness, why doesn't God just will on those occasions that the evil not come about? Why doesn't God intervene, in other words?